Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 25, the passage that we have been reading in the Gospel of Luke begins at verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word this evening. Now, of course, the context is, as you know, if you've been with us, that Mary and Joseph are bringing the babe Jesus, who's 40 days old at this point, into the temple. And Simeon sees the Christ child, takes the child into his arms, lifts him up before the Lord in adoration, and begins to sing a song of praise unto God for this great salvation, which is so vast in scope that it reaches the whole world. The main theme of the song, as we have noticed, is the phrase in the very middle. God has prepared this salvation in the presence of all peoples. That is the climax of the song. That is the main theme of the song. The language, we said, is symbolic, picturing Jesus as himself a saving feast prepared by God to which all peoples are summoned. Now, Simeon's song uses redemptive feast imagery from a prophecy in Isaiah that we will look more closely at tonight. And, of course, we have mentioned that the Jews would find this guest list offensive. The Gentiles were spiritually unsophisticated. They were crude idolaters, and they truly thought that they were better than the Gentiles then. The Jews believed that they were somehow superior spiritually. The Jews, of course, had misunderstood the nature of their election. I mean, being God's chosen people should make us humble, not foster pride. And in the Levitical ordinances that God had given the people of Israel, God insisted on separation between the Jews and Gentiles to underscore his holiness, not their goodness. They never were good. And so that's the point. The Jews were special only because God chose to reveal himself to them. They weren't superior. No, God was gracious. And that's the message they missed. But this is why the Jews, we said, found Simeon's song so offensive. You don't invite the ungodly into your home. You don't eat with them. And you certainly don't sit at a sacrificial table with them. I mean, that's the idea that the Jews held. Christ confirmed the marvelous message, however, in Simeon's song throughout his earthly ministry. He was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners, right? And he insisted that these tax collectors and even prostitutes were entering the kingdom ahead of the religious elite. Didn't set well with them. He told them that at the end of the age, many would come from the east and from the west and sit at this feast with the patriarchs, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. Indeed, this feast that Simeon is singing about is a feast of salvation for all peoples. And Jesus confirmed that again and again. Now, while the Father prepared this feast for all peoples, not everyone who claims a place at Christ's table actually belongs there. And we looked at that in detail last week as we considered this difference that does remain between God's people and the world. The problem wasn't that there is a difference. It's just the Jews didn't understand the distinction. Now, the true guests at Christ's table may come as they are, but they do not stay as they are once they come. They have to be conformed to Christ's image. And the Jews needed this as much as anyone else. They didn't think so, but they did. Sitting at the table with Gentiles then wasn't the great inequality that they thought it was. And now they were sitting with people just like them. They just didn't realize it. And so Jesus, as we said, speaks to these issues in the parable of the wedding feast. And in that story, just very briefly, a king invites his familiar friends to his son's wedding feast. And they're given plenty of time to prepare, to be ready whenever the call goes forth that the feast is now prepared. So when it was ready, he sent his servants to call the guests to the banquet. And they refused, according to Jesus. So the king sent out another call, patient as he is. Come, he says, everything is ready. It won't wait. Now is the time. But they all showed contempt for the king's hospitality because they just continued going on about their daily business. Others even went further and murdered the servants who were calling them to the banquet. And so, according to the story, the outraged king sent his army to destroy those who had killed his messengers. And he told his servants that those original guests weren't fit to attend his wedding feast. They shall by no means partake of this table, he says. So he sent them into the streets and the alleys and inviting all they could find. That included the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame, all those considered unclean by the Jews. The message is very straightforward here. God had honored Israel with an invitation to his redemptive feast. He had sent them the prophets to prepare them long ago for this coming salvation. But they despised those prophets and they even put them to death. Right? And when the Savior finally arrives, the Jews decided that they preferred the lives that they had made for themselves. And they would go on about their business and they spurned God's salvation and wouldn't come to the feast when the Messiah came. They incited violence, actually, against the king and his people, and God sent judgment upon Jerusalem and destroyed it in 70 AD. And I think that's all a part of this great wedding feast parable. So many of the people of the Old Covenant then were apathetic and even hostile toward this great promise of salvation, and they were deemed unfit for the feast. And so the Lord filled his banquet hall with common people. Everyday people, people from the streets and alleys, people who were despised, people who were poor, people who were uncouth, people who were unsophisticated. And so those Jews who did come would find themselves sitting at the table with the riffraff, as we said. But they were no better. They were riffraff themselves. They were just as poor and crippled and blind, as lame as those they were sitting next to. They just didn't know it. So the guests at this feast, we said, aren't granted admittance because they're worthy. They're granted admittance because the host is gracious. God is gracious. And finally, we said that while the call went out to all, not everyone who seemed to answer the call was permitted at the table. They got into the feast, but they weren't allowed to sit. The king found a man without a wedding garment. You remember that? It was in the story. And he cast him out. Now, the man was probably poor and helpless, as were many of those who were called. But it was customary for the host to furnish appropriate garments to a wedding feast. And so this man had apparently refused them because he was speechless whenever the king confronted him. Now, the point is very clear. All who sit at this table must be dressed in robes of righteousness. Our own garments are not sufficient. And so the point is that all men, Jew or Gentile, are summoned in the outward call of the gospel. But no one is ever admitted on his own merit, and no one is allowed to come and stay the same. We have to put off our old garments and put on the garments of Christ's righteousness. Salvation is all of God. And Christ summed it all up by ending this parable with many are called, but few are chosen. Right? So I think that sets the scene for what's happening. And Jesus describes what Simeon sings in song in that parable. Now, up to this point, we've reflected on several things. First of all, the first century Jewish perspective on sharing a meal and the basic theological significance of what it means to eat. We lose sight of that in our day and time. We've also looked at the intimate fellowship Christ had with sinners and how that offended the Jewish sensibilities of the day. And then we've considered Christ's explanation then of how the Jews and the Gentiles were receiving him, and how that was spelled out in the parable of the wedding feast. It must have seemed ironic, I think. Many Jews were already spurning Christ by the end of his ministry, while wretched Gentiles were exhibiting great faith and actually seeking him out. In fact, if you read the Gospel of John, you find that Jesus announces that the hour for his glorification has come, triggered by the fact that the Greeks were seeking him out. Now is the time. It's finished. The Jews are rejecting me and the Greeks are already seeking me. Now is the hour of my glorification. Now is the summons going forth to the poor, the lame, the blind. Right? And so Jesus warned his disciples. This is just the beginning, he's telling them. Because as Christ heads for the cross, Gentiles are about to be summoned to God's redemptive feast in large numbers. By the end of the first century, Gentiles outnumber the Jews exponentially. That's the way it happens. That's the way it plays out. But this is the feast of salvation that Simeon is singing about in this passage. Now, we've already mentioned the link between Simeon's worshipful song and Isaiah 25:6. In fact, last week we actually read that passage. But tonight we want to look more closely at that passage, which serves, if you will, as the foundation, the Old Testament undergirding, if you will, for this great song that Simeon sings. It really is quite profound. And I want to read that text again, but this time with a little larger context, because I want you to see what follows in this prophetic proclamation. Isaiah chapter 25, we'll begin at verse 6 and we'll read through verse 8. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. This is a powerful declaration, folks. Now, in our day and time, some of the references of this passage might not be immediately apparent. We've already looked at verse 6, which is a direct correlation to Simeon's song of a prepared feast for all peoples. But there's more to it here than that. Verse 7, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheath that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. This is a wondrous declaration of the good news of the gospel. Now, as I said, verse 6 of chapter 25 is pretty apparent. It looks a lot like what we find Simeon singing in his song unto God. But in verse 7, that imagery might elude you. What is this shroud that enfolds all peoples? What is this sheet that covers all nations? You see, our customs are different, and therefore those kinds of terms may seem a little enigmatic to people today. This is the language of the funeral home. We don't think of it in terms like that today because we pick whatever clothes we would like to see our loved ones buried in. And I don't know if you know this, but most of the time they're not fully dressed. They cut the backs of them open and lay the clothes over the bodies. And the bodies are very loosely veiled, as it were, whenever they are, in our modern parlance, put into the grave. Not so in ancient times. And so for anyone living in the ancient world, the language here is unmistakable. Unmistakable. The shroud that enfolds all peoples is a burial shroud. The sheath that covers the nations refers to grave clothes. The picture is simple, and yet it's very profound. The people of the earth exist in a state of living death. That's what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah is saying that these people have been enfolded, all peoples enfolded by a shroud of the burial kind, a sheet that has covered all the nations. We're wrapped and bound in burial clothes. Now, this is important that you see this. The people of the world may breathe, they may eat, they may engage in all kinds of activity, they may interact with the world around them, but they're not really living. No. True life is only in the God of life. And because of sin and rebellion, then this entire world exists in a state of alienation from the God of life. They're cut off from the true source of life. And so for every moment of their existence, human beings are racing toward the final consequences of their estrangement from God. They are racing headlong into judgment. They're plunging into the final abyss of their current existence. Eternal death. That's the end. People are born into a state of death and they progress in that state of death until they finally end up in the second death. And that's the way it is. That's how it is in a world of sin. That's how it is in a world estranged from the God of life. What a sad picture. For those who don't belong to Christ, they're going about their daily routines all right. They're carrying out their mundane activities arrayed in grave clothes. That's what Isaiah is saying. You don't think about that, do you? When we look around and see everyone going about their hustle and bustle every day, the business of this world, we see them nicely arrayed. That's all just a facade. No, if we could see them through the eyes of our God, we would see that they're arrayed in grave clothes. That's how God sees them. They're already dressed for their final appointment. Their destiny is death, hell, and the tomb. And they're already dressed for it. That's what this prophecy is saying. And this is an interesting thing that I want you to see. As I mentioned a moment ago, in today's economy, in our culture, there is a much looser arraying of the dead, if you will. Not nearly so tightly bound as they were in this time. But in the ancient world, the bodies would stink very quickly. And so they would pack them with spices to mask the odor and then bind them very tightly in these grave clothes. And one cannot free himself from these grave clothes. This is important. Do you remember the story of Lazarus? When Jesus called him forth from the tomb, they had to release him. The image I get in my mind as he calls forth, "Lazarus, come forth," is that Lazarus was just inching his way out, barely able to move his feet. He was bound head to toe. And when he appears at the entrance of the tomb, Jesus says, "Release him. Set him free from these grave clothes." That's because he was bound by the garments of death. In ancient times, as I said, they would wrap the body tightly like a mummy, if you will. And then they would cover the face with a shroud. And so there was no way you could free yourself even if you were alive. If you were bound in grave clothes, end of story. It's over for you. And thus Isaiah says that God is the one who must then destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. He must be the one who destroys the sheet that covers all nations. He alone can tear away the grave clothes that hold us, that bind us. He alone can free us from the bondage of death. And so these are the people whom God has summoned to his glorious banquet. When they're summoned, they're the living dead. But when they come and sit, they feast at a table that brings life, and they are released from their grave clothes. As we've seen, this feast is prepared not just for the Jews, but for all nations of the earth. And the Jews, as we've noticed, would find this offensive. But tonight I want you to see that they'll find it offensive on more than one level. I mean, yes, they would find sitting at the table with Gentiles to be distasteful enough. But more than that, if this banquet that Isaiah is talking about is for God's people, that means that they too were adorned in grave clothes. They're a part of these nations covered by the veil of death. And of course, that's exactly what the gospel does proclaim, is it not? I mean, as Paul would point out centuries later, there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. All are concluded under sin. There are none righteous, no, not one. The Jews need the life of God just as much as the Gentiles. They too need God to set them free from their grave clothes. That's what's going on in this text. And so that's the context of this great prophetic declaration. This feast of salvation is a celebration of resurrection. That's what's being proclaimed here in Isaiah. A glorious banquet that brings life. This is a life-giving meal. This promise, then, of God is that he himself will one day destroy the power of death. That's what we read in verse 8. He himself will destroy the power of death. Notice what he says. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Folks, our God will destroy the power of death, and it will be a decisive and irrevocable victory. On our behalf, he will defeat death forever. According to this passage, it's an eternal conquest. He will swallow it up. That's what the text says. Swallow it up. He will devour death, the same death that has for so long devoured us. He will wipe away all the tears from the faces of his people. He will remove all our shame. He will erase all our disgrace. And his people will finally be a holy people, a sinless people, a righteous people. That's the promise here in Isaiah. And this people will be drawn from all nations of the earth. God himself is the guarantor of this promise. As the prophecy ends, the Lord has spoken. The implication is always when we read that, the Lord has spoken, so it will be. This is the prophetic message of the passage that stands behind the main theme in Simeon's song. A message that most of the Jews of Christ's day would find appalling because it includes Gentiles in the fullness of this great blessing, and it implies that they themselves were dead and in need of new life. Now, since the theme of Simeon's song here is rooted in this Old Testament prophetic passage, I can't help but wonder why the Jews would find it so astounding. I mean, you just read the passage with me. Once you understand that the imagery there is talking about grave clothes, it really is a simple passage to understand, isn't it? It's really quite straightforward. And so why would the Jews find this so astounding? Why would they find it so hard to swallow? I mean, had they not read Isaiah? Were they not familiar with this proclamation of a divinely prepared feast for all peoples? No doubt they were. But that doesn't mean that they had given the passage appropriate consideration. Listen, I grew up in a tradition that seemed to ignore large portions of Scripture that didn't fit with their theology. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but I grew up in church, and not the same kind of church that most people did. For most of my younger days, we attended a church that had service every night of the week. 7 nights a week, hearing sermon after sermon. And I don't remember ever hearing a message from Romans chapter 9. Never remember hearing an extended reference to Ephesians chapter 1. Right? No, what I'm telling you is it's possible to consciously or unconsciously read right past the things that we find inconvenient. That's human nature, isn't it? This doesn't fit with our theology, so let's just skip this as quickly as possible. When we do our daily reading, let's just kick our mind out of gear when we come across this passage. Yeah, we don't have to think. You know, the first time that I went into Romans chapter 9 and really thought about what it was saying, I came out with a tremendous headache. I mean, it was destroying my theology. It was ripping it to shreds. And I realized then that the Word of God is either true or it's not. We have to take it all. We can't just pick and choose. If we do, then who's to say who's picking and choosing is right? So this is important. It's human nature to do that, and perhaps some of the Jews had done that. But of course, there are always those who do feel a need to deal with such scriptural impositions as they run across. In fact, Romans chapter 9, after I began to read and study it, I decided to find out what some people from my tradition would do with those. I had a hard time finding anybody to even speak to the issue. But when I did, and I began to read it, they became very creative all of a sudden with how to interpret Scripture. And you're reading through this and this does not make any sense at all. They're lifting it out of its context. They're making it try to stand on its own and giving it some kind of strange interpretation. It's like doing cartwheels with the text. And so here's the point, is that even if you find those who say, well, listen, we have to deal with all of Scripture, it doesn't mean they're going to properly interpret the passage. The same is true here. There have been a variety of interpretations of this text out of Isaiah 25, some that weaken its force and some that explain it away altogether. There are even some interpretations that turn this passage on its head and read it as a pronouncement of judgment. In other words, some have suggested that this wine here at this festival is a cup not of blessing, but of judgment, that this cup is for inebriating the Gentiles, for making them drunk. And this feast is for fattening them up for the slaughter, so to speak. That's one interpretation of this passage. Perhaps some of the Jews of this day had read the passage in that kind of light. Maybe they interpreted it as a prophecy of judgment against the nations, a day when God would remove the veil that hides his judgment from their view, a day when they would finally see God in his wrath, a day when God would remove the disgrace of his people from the earth by destroying their enemies. You see? I mean, you can put the right kind of spin on it. You have to be a little creative, and I don't see how you can be honest with the text and do that. Perhaps that's how they tried to interpret the passage. But whatever the case, and here's what I want you to know. However it is that they read Isaiah 25, we know that this prophecy in Isaiah and many others like it had not caused the Jews to look on the Gentiles with loving acceptance. It should have, but it didn't. It hadn't encouraged the Jews to anticipate a day when they would share together in redemption with Gentiles. It hadn't convinced them that they should sit with Gentiles at a holy meal. I mean, why let a little thing like what the text actually says upset your apple cart? I'm not meaning to be facetious, but isn't that the case? Hadn't Jesus rebuked the people again and again for not believing what the Scripture says? I mean, hadn't he chided them for not properly interpreting the word of God? And really, should we be surprised? I mean, listen, with enough thought and imagination, you can make almost anything seem plausible. In our day and time, politicians certainly know how to take something contrary to their position and put a positive spin on it. They can take something completely opposite to their agenda. And by the time they're through with it, you make them think that this is supporting their agenda. I mean, who's to say what a text really means? Isn't that the spirit of our age? Isn't it up for grabs? Isn't it what it really means to you? That's what people say. But here's the issue. As Christians, we believe that if the New Testament interprets a passage, the issue is settled. Right? The issue is settled. The New Testament tells us what many seemingly vague Old Testament passages mean. For example, if you want to look it up for yourself, the Jews had several suggestions for how to interpret Isaiah 53. But the New Testament clears up any confusion. The suffering servant of that passage is the Messiah who bears the wrath of God to redeem his people. That's what it means. In Isaiah 53, it's speaking of a Messiah who is rejected by his people, a Messiah who tragically suffers on their behalf, a Messiah whose substitutionary work of atonement delivers us from death through his work on the cross. That's the true meaning of Isaiah 53. So no matter what imaginative interpretations the Jews might come up with, that's what Isaiah 53 really means. How do I know that? That's what the New Testament tells us. Well, in the same way, the New Testament supports seeing this banquet for all peoples from Isaiah 25 as a celebration of salvation, a celebration of life. Simeon's use of Isaiah 25:6 confirms that that is how it should be interpreted. Well, you see, the old man here tells us something that isn't explicit in Isaiah. He uses what Isaiah says. He takes it and he actually gives us some more information. And that is that the Messiah himself is this feast of salvation. And it is a feast of salvation. You see? It's a meal of redemption, not of condemnation. It's a meal of celebration, not a meal of wrath. It's a meal of fellowship. It's not a trap. This is a resurrecting meal, a meal that results in life, not in death. Look at how Simeon describes the effects of this feast of salvation. And we'll close with this. It's a light of revelation, he says, to the Gentiles, and glory or brilliance for your people Israel. Listen, the scripture binds together the images of darkness and death and light and life. Throughout scripture, darkness and death go hand in hand. Light and life go hand in hand. In Isaiah 9:2, we're told that the people of the earth walk in darkness and live under the shadow of death. And that passage, the word shadow, refers to that which obstructs the light. So death is a veil that casts a shadow over those made in the image of God. And it's an existence of death. And we live in that shadow which obstructs the light. It keeps us in the dark, at least until the Messiah comes. And that's what the prophecy says. For when the Messiah comes, in this prophetic passage, the promised Savior is pictured as that great light that expels that darkness, that rebukes that darkness, that casts that darkness away. In Ephesians 4:18, we're told that unbelievers are darkened in their understanding because they are alienated from the life of God. Alienated from the life of God. If you're alienated from life, what are you? You're dead, right? So darkness and death, once again, hand in hand. The connection between death and darkness is very clear. I mean, what's more, earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 2, that same description of people in a state before conversion is described as being dead in trespasses and sins. So you can have your understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. That's the same as being dead in trespasses and sins. And then the Apostle Paul brings both of those ideas together in chapter 5, verse 14, where we are told that the light of revelation makes everything visible. It makes everything clear. It brings everything into the open. And then Paul explains that when Christ shines on us, it's like waking from the sleep and rising from the dead. Light and life, death and darkness. These are themes throughout the scripture. And so while in Isaiah, the theme is this great feast is given by God to rip away death, to bring life to people who are dead, Simeon picks up on the other side of that same imagery. As Simeon tells us that the result of this great feast of the Messiah is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and brilliance for the people of Israel. This is the point I want you to see. We could go on, but the point is very simple and very irrefutable. In Scripture, death and darkness go hand in hand as the opposite of light and life. And so in this song, that's what Simeon sings of, God's resurrecting feast in terms of light, a light of glorious revelation, a light that illuminates both Jews and Gentiles. Now, I hope that the picture's becoming clear, because in the coming of Christ, the veil of death is lifted. We were all born dead in trespasses and sins. We were all the living dead. And Christ has quickened us, given us life, made us alive. And we are made alive by his sacrifice, by his sacrificial meal. When we come together at the Lord's table and we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, that is the death that he took in our place that we might have his life. That's the great exchange. And so we come to the Lord's table celebrating his death because his death means our life. We come and partake of the God of life who gave himself in our place. He tasted of death for us that we might have his righteousness and his life. This is the glorious song of salvation that Simeon sings. In the coming of Christ, the veil of death is lifted, and the removal of that burial shroud brings us from the darkness of death into the light of life. Can you imagine what it was like for Lazarus whenever they began to loose him? He had a shroud over his face. His body was bound. He couldn't move. And as they began to release him, as they began to let loose of those burial garments, and they began to take them away from his face, the light that would flood him. He had been in darkness for 4 days. And now all of a sudden, the light was penetrating that darkness. That's the picture of you and I as God destroys those grave clothes. Gives us significance in our life, gives us purpose in our life. And so the removal of this burial shroud, this shroud that was fitted for us from birth for our destiny, which was death, unless the Lord intervenes. He's the one who removes it. And it exposes us to the brilliance of God's revelation, a revelation that brings life to his people. What a glorious reality. The veil of death is taken away in Christ as both Jew and Gentile eat of the same life-giving Savior at the same table of resurrection. That's the power of the gospel. That's the glory of our Savior. What a marvelous proclamation of the gospel we find in Simeon's song. And we, folks, are those who have been raised from the dead and summoned to partake of this marvelous banquet of life. That's you and that's me. What a privilege it is to be the people of God, to be those who were once bound by the grave clothes and have our great Lord and Savior rip them away from us, that we might be free and alive, and that we might know light and life. This is the wonder of the gospel. This is the glory of the salvation that God gives to his people. And this is why Simeon is holding the babe in his arms up to heaven and rejoicing. I can just see Simeon with the tears streaming down his cheeks as he holds the Christ child up and rejoices in this wondrous salvation that has come. For he's holding in his arms the light and life of God's people. And we are forever changed by our Savior. And this is the wondrous good news of the salvation of God in Christ, the glorious gospel. And because of this, we will live eternally with him and the brilliance of unending light. You read the book of Revelation, one of the most distinctive features of the New Jerusalem, the dwelling, the eternal dwelling of God's people, is there is no night. There is no darkness. It is perpetual light in the presence, the brilliance of the majesty of our God. And this for us, because Christ has come and ripped away our grave clothes and brought us to life in him. And to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is